John 19 at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Reading through the life of the Lord Jesus, we get the impression it's filled with activity. Although, having said that, there are also times when he takes his disciples away on their own. Indeed, he himself goes away on his own. He needs time alone with the Father, and they need time away from the work. But still, it was a life of great activity. And then we come to the end of that life, and we see the intense activity surrounding Jesus. Judas, the high priest, the leaders of the people, Pontius Pilate, the guards, we can almost picture him being forced down the Via Dolorosa, carrying his cross. Everything seems to be happening in a very short space of time. And even while he's on the cross, those seven sayings from the cross, and the effect that some of them at least had on those around. And then it all comes to an end. And there's a profound stillness. And if we've experienced bereavement, we know what that means. In the place of frenetic activity, there is this sense that now there is all the time in the world. There's a stillness that we would far rather not have. And that's the feeling we get as we read this account in John's Gospel of the burial of the Lord Jesus. We think about it, we reflect on it. Perhaps we should ask some questions. What did it mean for him? And what did it mean for the various participants? There were his disciples, there were the women, there were Joseph and Nicodemus. If we ask those questions, we should also ask, and what does it mean for us? So may the Lord help us as we ponder those questions this evening. And first of all, what did it mean for Jesus himself? There's a sense in which it was his final humiliation. The helplessness of it. Although there was something missing that others experience or that others have to undergo. Job, writing about his own passing, spoke of his humiliation. Jesus, by prophecy in Psalm 16, referred to the fact that his body would not see corruption, but still and all, it's the final humiliation where he is no longer able to do anything, nor in one sense at least is conscious of anything. He is helpless in the hands of others to be disposed of, indeed to be put away. It's an appalling thought that anyone would come to the point where they wanted to put us away. That's where Jesus was. But there's another way of looking at it. as we think about Joseph and Nicodemus coming to take his body and to bury it, we realize the body of Jesus was being rescued from destruction, because the bodies of those who were crucified were thrown onto the burning refuse tip of Jerusalem. That was their end. That would not be Jesus' end. And as we think of that, just as we thought this morning of the young Jesus, we realize the preciousness of the human body, created by God, honored in the incarnation, honored now in the burial, to be honored again in the resurrection, to be honored once more as he appears in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And that suggests things to us about how we use our members, does it not? Our tongue, our hands, so on. There's something else here about the burial of Jesus and the fact that he was buried. That body was being kept for the resurrection. Had Joseph and Nicodemus not done what they did, how would the resurrection have taken place? Where would it have come from? Would anyone have seen it? Would anyone have known where to go to find an empty tomb? The resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus, is one of the key parts of Christianity. One of the great elements of our hope. And there's something else. The burial of Jesus was a fulfillment of the Word of God. Notice, Jesus did not fulfill God's Word in this matter. He depended on others doing it. Isn't that striking? Psalm 16, we were singing the burial of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 34, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's taken place. And now it mentions here the scripture is being fulfilled. But he could not personally fulfill it. He depended on his people to do that. Is that not striking? If that's something of what it meant to Jesus, what did it mean for the participants? We think of the 11 because that's all there are now, Judas having gone. We think of the women who were there. And we think of Joseph and Nicodemus. Where were the 11? There's no sign of them. No wonder. Because with Jesus crucified, they were likely victims next, weren't they? They all forsook him and fled, it's recorded. And when they meet in a room in Jerusalem 3 days later, the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. No wonder they were terrified. No wonder they weren't there. All right, there was nothing that they could do to retrieve the body. It belonged to Pontius Pilate. They weren't in a position to go and take it away. And yet, their fear comes through, does it not, in their absence? And that might raise a question for us. When is inactivity justified? When is it right not to do things? As far as the disciples were concerned, well, there wasn't anything they could do anyway. So no one can point a finger at them and say, well, you should have been there. Why? What could they have done? Yet at the same time, we realize there may be occasions when another element enters in, and that's our fear. It's not a straightforward answer to the question, is it? There are lots of things, and we don't always know our own heart, do we? We have to leave it there as far as the disciples are concerned. What about the women? The women who supported him during the 3-year ministry, the women who were with him at the crucifixion. Again, for them, it was a time of helplessness. Well, there are such times in the experience of a child of God. There are such times in the experience of a church of God when there is nothing more at this point that you can do. But what were they doing? They were preparing because they noticed Joseph, Nicodemus, going to retrieve the body from Pontius Pilate. They followed. They saw the tomb where he was laid. And they said, "It's almost the Sabbath. Tomorrow we will do nothing. But as soon as the first day of the week comes, we will be there with spices to anoint the body." There are times in the life of a believer, there are times in the life of a church when at this moment there is no activity that we can undertake, and yet our calling is to prepare for what lies ahead. We think of the promise, for example, of God given in the prophecy of Isaiah, "Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will break forth on the right hand and on the left. Enlarge the place of your dwelling," because the Lord was going to bring people in, and he did. A reference to Pentecost and the gathering in of the Gentiles in that case. Well, there are such situations. People of God who read Isaiah's prophecy first would be people who felt, "We're in exile in Babylon, what can we do?" Ah yes, at this moment nothing but prepare. Prepare, pray and prepare for what the Lord has said he will do. That's where the women were at that point. Sometimes our piety is seen, I use the word in the best sense, is seen not only in what we do, but what we are willing to do, what we are ready to do, what we prepare for. That's where they were. And sometimes that's where the people of God are. Today I can achieve nothing, but I prepare for what the Lord has said he will do tomorrow. What now about the two main characters, Joseph and Nicodemus? For them it was also a time, if not of fear, at least of risk. We are tempted to say, well, they should have been afraid. And maybe they were. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. If he had expressed any attachment to Jesus, he was liable to be excommunicated. He would lose his place in the Sanhedrin. He would lose his place in Jewish society. He would be ostracized. He would be an outcast, no better than a Samaritan in their terms. So what will he do? For some time he has been a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He recognized who Jesus was. In his heart, in his private life, he followed him. But he had not come out publicly with this statement of faith. If we were in conversation with Joseph and he confided in us, we might say to him, "Joseph, be careful, because it's not only the Sanhedrin you have to deal with, it's Pontius Pilate as well. Remember what the charge was? Rebellion. The king of the Jews. If you let this man off, you're not Caesar's friend. Joseph, if you take Jesus' side, you might find yourself up on the same charge. Joseph this time of fear or time of risk was also the one and only opportunity he would ever have to show this act of loyalty and this act of kindness. There is such a thing. I'm not saying it happens in everyone's life, but in the lives of some believers, a moment comes that is the one and only opportunity of showing a particular act of kindness and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Mary of Bethany, the anointing of the Lord, that's another example. Which is it to be then? A time of fear or a time of opportunity? There's a story about an obscure American colonel in 1942 in charge of 700 Marines in a key battle, a battle that turned the tide of war in the Pacific. And one of his sayings was, "All right, so they're on our left. They're on our right. They're in front of us. They're behind us." By the way, 5,000 Japanese soldiers were attacking them. He lost 70% of his men. The Japanese surrendered. They're in front of us, they're behind us, they're on our left, they're on our right. And we would say, "You're finished." He said, "They can't possibly get away this time." And that's a choice that Joseph had. That's a choice that Nicodemus had. Perhaps Joseph and Nicodemus both remembered what Jesus had said about his resurrection. We don't know that for sure. They took this time of risk as a time of opportunity to do something nobody else could do. And they would never have the opportunity to do it again. A crisis in the cause of Christ often forces a believer's hand. "Cometh the hour, cometh the man," is a well-known saying, be it a Churchill or the North African monk who travelled to see Rome and was horrified at his first experience of a gladiator fight. He went into the arena to get them to stop. Of course, the crowd demanded that he be killed, and so he was. Telemachus was killed. There were no more gladiator fights after that. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. Who would have expected it of Joseph? Who even knew that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus? Who would have expected it of Nicodemus? Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen, it would appear. He didn't understand. He didn't get the most basic thing of all. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." "You must what?" Who would have expected anything of Nicodemus or of Joseph? Those were the people who took the body of the Lord and did what no one else could do, what could never be done again. And they give it the honourable burial that would lead to his resurrection. If we had been there, we might have said, "Joseph, Nicodemus, wait. What's the point? Joseph, this is your own tomb. You've gone to great expense to cut it out of the rock. It was only the wealthy in Jerusalem who were able to do that. Nicodemus, you're going to buy all these spices. Look what that's going to cost you. What benefit is going to come out of this?" What could they answer? None. But they were going to do this simply out of the love that they had for their Lord, like Mary of Bethany a few days before. risk everything for no benefit? That's what they did. Joseph, a hidden disciple. A disciple who may well have been afraid of the consequences if he had owned up to his faith in Jesus. And yet, when the time came, he either had to do this publicly for the Lord or else disown the Lord. There's no question in his mind which he was going to do. No longer hidden. Nicodemus, a growing disciple. A disciple who had nothing to begin with, and we don't read anything about him after that until this point in the story. Nearly 3 years later. Nicodemus, oh yeah. Oh, wasn't he that rabbi who showed his ignorance? Who would expect anything from Nicodemus? And how that teaches us not to be dismissive of the professing Christian who appears to have nothing. Inquiring of the Lord, and that's all they do, and they seem to be totally ignorant. Another Nicodemus? Maybe not. But maybe they are. We don't know that. Or when we say, there's no one who follows the Lord, we may be justified in thinking that because the disciples are hidden, but they're there. Like Joseph, or like the 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. Where there's grace, there is growth. A person may come from a tradition in which they've been spiritually malnourished. They may be converted late in life. They may be taken out of a thoroughly bad lifestyle. We might have little hope for them. But where there is a seed of grace, that will grow, and you'll get a Nicodemus, and they'll appear in the most surprising place, just as this man did at the burial of Jesus. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So what does it mean for us, the burial of our Lord Jesus? A number of things, surely. For one thing, it suggests that we must not allow our circumstances to dictate what we will or will not do for Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus could have said, it's too risky. They didn't allow that to dictate their actions. The women could have said, we'll never get access to the tomb. That didn't stop them from gathering the spices to anoint the body of the Lord. Did they have a scripture to do what they did? No. But love for Christ prompted them. And impractical though it seemed, this is what they did. Their names are honored as a result and will be to all eternity. Something else this means to us. When we are in difficulty serving the Lord, whether it's in our daily life or in any other way, let's always remember who we are serving, the one who loved us to the point where he gave his life for us. And his burial is evidence of that. And we cannot think of his burial without also thinking of his resurrection. We are serving one who is alive and alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and of death. What may he not do for us, around us, with us, through us, to us? Something else it means, though. Unless the Lord comes soon, our time to be buried will come. It's too obvious to be stated, isn't it? And we think of Jesus' burial, and we should say, Jesus' burial has transformed mine. Jesus' burial has transformed mine. Some people used to use the expression, he warmed the grave for his people. It was a pivotal moment. What does it say about his burial in Psalm 16? His flesh saw no corruption. The first time that had ever taken place. And so, when our time comes, and we experience the helplessness that he experienced, and are dependent on other people totally, it is not a case of the end and destruction being our end. Rather, the scripture speaks of it as being asleep in Jesus. And when we have that confidence, what may we not endure for his sake? What may we not hope for his sake? What may we not attempt for his sake? What may we not encourage others to attempt that we are not able to attempt for his sake? Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Amen. May God bless to us his own word.